Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 32, is our text for today. And we've been about, I guess it's our third study in Hebrews chapter 11. It's an awesome book, awesome chapter of an awesome book. It's called The Hall of Faith. And today we're going to see a few more historic figures from chapter 11 that just continue to inspire us. So let's read beginning in verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And so we have more greats here listed for us. Several of these are actually from the book of Judges. If you remember the time of the Judges, after Joshua passed away, that was Moses' successor, there was a time then that God would just use the judges to come to the rescue of Israel. He would raise up a judge, and when he found that they were suffering in some way from some enemy, and these judges would then free them from that oppressor. And the judges were also to point them back to following the Lord, because typically the reason they were in oppression was because they had backslidden, they'd fallen into idolatry and this sort of thing. And so the first one it mentions here is Barak, or actually not the first one, but one of the first ones is Barak. And he was a warrior that worked along with Deborah. Deborah was actually the judge, and Barak was this warrior that did battle for her or in her stead. And we don't know that much about him other than that he was successful in his campaigns. So that's really all we know about Barak. We don't know a whole lot about this man. But the rest, though, we know more about, and they're kind of a mixed bag. Jephthah I'll take next. And Jephthah was, he delivered Israel from the Ammonites. Back in Judges 11, we read about him. But he's best known for having a lack of judgment at one point in his life, and that is in Judges 11, verse 31, as they were going to battle, he made a vow to the Lord that if they were successful in this battle, that when he returned home, the first thing that came out of the door of his house, he would sacrifice to God. And, they were successful, in this battle, and so when he returned home, who would be or what would be the first thing to come out the door was his daughter, his only child, actually. She came out the door. Now, we hear that and, we're just kind of horrified. What is this, like human sacrifice that's going to happen now as a result? And this man honors his pledge. And it was a sacrifice, but it wasn't actually, we don't believe her being killed, because God doesn't, ask for human sacrifice. That would be an evil thing. That's murder, to take another human life like that. But what it seems like instead was that she was dedicated to the Lord. Because when you read that story, she, mourns over the fact that she's basically never going to be able to get married. And so that would be a real sacrifice if you had that desire to be married and then were told, well, you're going to be dedicated to service maybe in the temple or whatever and never marry. And so that was her sacrifice on behalf of her father. Next, we'll talk about Gideon, who was the first in the list. And Gideon, that name is familiar to all of us because we've heard of the Gideons. We probably all have a Gideon Bible at home or have seen one in a hotel or whatever. My daughter's excited because next year the Gideons give them all Bibles at school. So we'll be in fifth grade. She's very excited about that. And Gideon, though, the man, he started strong, I would say, in his life for the Lord, but he ended it actually weak, and I'll explain why I think that. When he was called as a judge, we think immediately of the fact that he was kind of weak then, right? I mean, he struggled to believe what God was calling him to do. And so, famously in Judges chapter 6, Gideon is the one who asked the Lord to, he was going to put out a fleece of some wool. And he was going to put it out in the open ground and ask the Lord that when he come out the next morning that, the fleece be wet, but all from the dew and all the ground around be dry. And that would be a sign to him that this was really the Lord speaking to him. And, you know, I think after that, he maybe thought, well, maybe someone poured water in that fleece. So, because then he said, no, wait a minute, let's do it again, right? And then the second time, still in Judges 6, he puts the fleece out and says, well, let all the ground be wet with dew. And the fleece is dry. You know, that's a little more, you know, unusual if that happens, right? And so he does that. And one of the things that's cool about that is, you know, that God wasn't through with him here just because he was weak in his faith like that. And I think that's just so awesome about the Lord. You know, the Lord, you know, could have gotten angry. You know, we picture the Lord saying, I'm God, I told you, you know, why do you need me to put a fleece out, you know, or whatever. But God isn't like that. You know, he doesn't reject him just because he's struggling to believe. And God meets us where we are too. I just love that about our Lord. He meets us where we are. He doesn't need, you know, polished professionals to do his ministry, to do his work. He uses just ordinary people. And, you know, if you feel that you're unworthy for some calling you think God's put on your life, or you think maybe you're not skilled for it, you're probably God's minister for that calling. You know, you're probably exactly the person that he has for that calling, just like Gideon, because as he works through your life, then he gets the glory. You know, because people don't look at it and say, well, obviously this person could do it, because look at them. You know, I mean, they're amazing, right? He looks, if they look at us and go, they're just an ordinary person, they're doing this stuff, that's got to be the Lord who's doing it. But Gideon ended his life, his ministry, weak, you know, because he actually became too strong, if you will, in the flesh or in his success. He became quite a military leader, actually. Let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 8. So mark something in Hebrews, but turn all the way back to Judges 8, which is right after Joshua. Judges chapter 8, verse 22 is where I'm heading. And so this is on the heels of, you know, the military victory they've had. Judges 8, verse 22 says, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now that sounds pretty good, right? We read that. But verse 24 says, yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And so the people they had conquered, you know, wore jewelry. And so they had taken, you know, their gold as, you know, part of the spoil of this battle. And so Gideon was doing well in that he pointed them into the Lord. But then he takes this gold and he does something foolish with it. Let's read verse 27. Judges 8:27, Gideon made it, that's all the gold, into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. And so he'd done so well, but then he ends up making like this gold idol, basically. And, you know, whether he worshipped it himself, it doesn't really say, but obviously it stumbled him in some way and stumbled all of Israel, because Israel then did go and worship this thing. And so ultimately, he harmed the people he had freed, you know, because they started getting into idolatry again, which was the whole thing they were supposed to stay out of course. And so Gideon tragically didn't really finish well in his ministry. From Hebrews 11, 37, you might want to keep something in Judges. We're going to come back to it. But in Hebrews 11, verse 37, we see Samson. And Samson is the final judge in this list from Hebrews 11 that we've looked at this morning. And Samson, of course, is such a sad story. We're all probably familiar with Samson. That Samson was this man who was gifted by God, but he didn't give glory to God in what he was doing. He took for granted the supernatural strength that God had given him, and even the wits that God had given him. You know, he was obviously a very, you know, smart guy too, when you read what it says, smart in some ways, we'll see not in always, because he, unfortunately, he became full of pride, is what happened, and he did not realize that Delilah, who he thought was his girlfriend, was seeking his downfall. You know, even though it was pretty obvious when you read through the story that she's trying to, you know, bring his downfall, and so she cuts his hair in the end while he's sleeping. And this allows the Philistines to overpower him because God had used that hair to give him strength in some, you know, divine way. Now, Samson's story, unfortunately, has been repeated many, many times, hasn't it? Countless times. that people just succumb to pride. You know, pride is so deceptive, and it tells us in Proverbs 16:18 that pride leads to a fall. That's Proverbs 16:18. And so sadly, even people that are being used by God, like Samson was, can fall into pride and can fall then as a result of that. We need to remember that anything good that happens in our life, it's because of the Lord. You know, James 1 verse 17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from Him. And so we need to remember that. And when we start to find ways to give ourselves some credit for the good things in our lives, then we're starting down the path of Samson. Basically, we're starting to take some pride in things that actually God is doing. We're trying to take pride in ourselves. But sad as Samson's life was, he actually finishes strong in the end. You know, he was humbled by his plight. You know, he was conquered. The Philistines actually put out his eyes, so he was blinded by them. They've imprisoned him. But in that state, he finally learns humility. Let's turn to Judges 16. You're still in Judges. Let's turn a few pages to the right. Judges 16, verse 23. It says there, "Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us.' It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, 'Call for Samson, that he may amuse us.' So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof, looking on while Samson was amusing them." So this had to be a huge palace, right? 3,000 people on the roof. That's an enormous structure. Verse 28, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.' Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life." And so, you know, we see that, and God actually ends up giving him his greatest victory there from that place of humility that Samson had finally reached. And when we turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, talks there about those who from weakness were made strong. And I think Samson is a great example of that. We always think of him as a strong man, you know, because that was most of his ministry. He was amazing warrior and all these things, but at the end is when he finally, you know, became weak and was humble before the Lord that he had his greatest victory. And I know we're just so blessed. I know I am. I'm sure you are too. That God answered his humble prayer like this. You know, Samson, you know, had it all in his early ministry. You know, I mean, he was like no one could touch him. You know, he was like conquering everyone. You know, he was amazing. And yet he threw it all away. And yet when he came to his senses, God was still there. And I love that. You know, that God answered that humble prayer. Because even though all of us have failed in one way or another, I mean, we all do, God's not done with us. You know, just because there's some failure in our lives. And sometimes we think, you know, the failing in my life is so huge, you know, that it's, you know, that's it, right? That too much is lost. But I doubt any of us have had the level of loss that Samson did. You know, there he is blind and in prison. I mean, he's pretty much at bottom, you know, at that point. And so if God wasn't through with him, I'm sure he's not through with any of us either. I just think that's so awesome about our God. Next, in Hebrews 11, verse 32, we see a king, and that is David in our list here. And God considered David to be a man after his own heart. It tells us in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, that he was a man after God's own heart. David had a real love for God. And we see that borne out in the Psalms. As you read the Psalms that were written by David, you see that love he has for the Lord. And you see, you know, throughout his life, there are various times that he has public displays of worship even. You know, sometimes that people don't even quite understand. You know, when he danced before the Lord and stuff like that, there's kind of some criticism, you know, of his worship. But he wanted to worship God so much. And then we think about his desire to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord told him he could not, you know, because he was a man of bloodshed. And so his son, Solomon, was allowed to build the temple instead. But in this and in so many other ways, you know, David inspires us. He's such an inspiring figure. And, you know, in Hebrews 11, 33 and 34, I think there's some descriptions there that definitely apply to David, that he conquered kingdoms. You know, he definitely was this awesome warrior. He became mighty in war, it says. He put foreign armies to flight. I mean, you think of just all the military conquests that came through this man. Now, David, too, had great failure in his life, tragically, with Bathsheba. And, you know, the murder that followed and all this, you know, terrible outcome of that. And his family was never quite the same after that. This really the back end of his life has a lot of, you know, dark and terrible things going on just within the family. But isn't it wonderful that here in Hebrews, he's being celebrated for his faithfulness? You know, that God doesn't remember his sin. I just think that's so awesome about the Lord that he puts away our sin. You know, like we've been talking about in Hebrews, that he remembers our sin no more. You know, that once we've dealt with it with the Lord, it's forgotten, it's forgiven. And that's what we see in the life of David. In our list here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, then, after David, is the prophet who crowned him king, and that is Samuel. And we remember of Samuel was dedicated to the Lord from his birth, actually. His mother Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, was childless, and she and her husband, well, there was another wife, let's put it that way. He had two wives, and so, you know, really bothered Hannah that she didn't have children, and the other wife had children, which obviously, you know, multiple marriages like that is nothing that God really intends for us to do. You know, I mean, he wants us to, you know, there to be one husband and one wife. But this was going on. And so she comes to the temple, and in faith she asks the Lord for a child. And she pledges that if God will give her a child, she'll dedicate that child to him, to the Lord's service. And so the Lord does give her a child. The Lord gives her Samuel. And she honors that pledge. Samuel, her firstborn, after he was weaned, was taken to the temple, and he was raised in the temple. Now, the Lord went on to bless her with five more children after that, too. So it wasn't her only child that she gave for service, but the Lord gave her even more. And God called Samuel to be a prophet when he was still a child. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we see that. You remember the story that as he was laying down to rest in his room, and Eli, the priest, was in his room. Samuel hears God calling his name, and he thinks, well, Eli must need something. So he goes to Eli, and, you know, Eli says, it wasn't me, you know, just go back to sleep. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, he does this three times, and Eli finally realizes that God is calling Samuel. You know, that's what's going on here. And so he tells him to listen to what God has to say to him. And that begins his ministry, you know, to a grander scale. Samuel was not only a prophet, he was also the last person to act as a judge over Israel. Unlike the other judges, though, his judging was not as much of a military leader as it was just kind of like a societal leader. You know, he would go around and resolve issues and things that were going on in the nation. And so he was sort of a prequel to them having a king. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. So a little bit forward from Judges, if you still had something marked there. 1 Samuel 8 verse 4 says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And so, you know, the people saw Samuel as their leader. And as their leader in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5 there, they recognize that he has no godly heir to follow in his footsteps. You know, they're like, your kids aren't like you. You know, we don't want them leading us. And so they're really thinking of him as a king. You know, I mean, obviously he had been judged for a long time. Now, Samuel is a hero of faith, but the people here in 1 Samuel 8 aren't showing any faith, are they? I mean, they don't have faith that God's going to take care of them, because who had provided Samuel for them? Who had made him their judge? Who had provided all the judges? It was God. You know, God had done that for them. But they didn't want to trust in God to lead them anymore. They didn't want God as their king anymore. They wanted an earthly king like all the nations around them. And their failure reflects a struggle that we all face, I think, as believers. Most of us are much more comfortable trusting in what we can see rather than trusting God for what we don't yet see. You know, we want to see it and be able to touch it, and then we're have more faith in that. And yet, what God has is always what's best for us, if we'll just wait for Him. You know, it may not be that thing that's readily available, but it's coming. You know, God is going to take care of us. So back to Hebrews chapter 11, of the people we've read about, and then just this, you know, broad category of other prophets. It talks about the deeds of their faith. Let me read verses 33 and following again. Hebrews 11:33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And so just looking at some of these actions that we haven't already described, you know, when it talks about shutting the mouths of lions, we probably all, you know, quick pull, think of Daniel in the lion's den. I think it probably comes to our mind right away. Quench the power of fire, we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Women received back their dead. And we read about the resurrection that was performed through Elijah last time in 1 Kings 17, verses 20 and following, how he raised this child back from the dead. But then their deeds, you know, take kind of a tragic turn here. We like the deeds that's listed so far, but then we get to the second half of verse 35. Hebrews 11:35, it says, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So they definitely were enduring persecution, a lot of these Old Testament saints. In verse 35, it talks about them being tortured and refusing to be released so that they might receive a better resurrection. Well, you know, we're talking about believers here, and so given that these are believers, it's referring to the rewards that they're going to receive at the resurrection. And we think of this in this way. At the judgment seat of Christ, we know that the deeds of believers are going to be rewarded. And so these were trusting in the Lord all the way up to their death. So that's going to be rewarded, you know, at that time, at the judgment seat of Christ. Then it talks about in 36 and in verse 37, mockings, scourgings, imprisonment, stonings, all these terrible things, sawn in two. And they endured such terrible treatment, even some being put to death. Tradition would say it was Isaiah who was the one who was sawn in two, actually. And you don't think about that. You know, Isaiah, the major prophet, you know, you think, wow, he wrote such amazing stuff. Well, there's what happened at the end, you know, that he was, you know, killed as a result. And so many prophets were. And this sort of treatment really troubles us when we read this about this, someone being treated in that way. And even your worst enemy, you wouldn't want someone to be treated in such barbaric ways. And so it troubles us. But, you know, it troubles us especially because they were true believers. I mean, these were prophets. These were servants of God. How could such terrible things happen to them? You know, why would God allow that to happen to someone who was clearly following him, you know, and loved him? We look at Romans 8:28 that talks about how, you know, God works through all things for the good of those who are called and love him. That's a paraphrase, obviously. And we think, you know, how did that not work out for these people? Why were they tortured and all these things? And it's a very natural thing that we're bothered by such evil. It'd be more concerning if we weren't troubled by hearing such things. But as difficult as it is to accept, sometimes it's God's will that believers, you know, in him suffer. And even some die as martyrs. I mean, tragically, to us, you know, from our human perspective, sometimes that is God's will. Jesus told us that we could expect such things. In John 16, verse 33, in the middle of the verse, John 16, 33, he said, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And so he's telling us, you're going to have trouble in the world. I mean, it's guaranteed. And in John 15, verse 20 and 21, John 15, 20 and 21, Jesus said there, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And so persecution is promised to us, you know, that we can expect persecution in this life. But Romans 8:28 is still fulfilled even for those who are persecuted in this life. God works through that persecution for the good of those who love him. And in the ultimate sense, you know, he brings them home. And that is a good thing. You know, we don't like to think about someone being put to death, but certainly no one would argue that being in heaven is worse than being here. You know, I mean, it is a good thing when someone ends up in heaven, even though we don't like to think about that being the path to getting there. Now, in verse 37, and all these lists of things that they endured, tempted kind of stands out in this list, I think. And the Greek word there means being tempted to sin. And it reminds us of why these people were treated so terribly. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 20, John 3, 20, that everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so these Old Testament believers who were persecuted, well, they were persecuted and died because, you know, they were representing the light, weren't they? I mean, they were godly people. They were following the Lord. And so people hated that. You know, they hated that because their deeds were evil, the ones who persecuted them. But before they were persecuted, they faced temptation to the sin around them. In the Old Testament, the false gods that the prophets spoke against invariably involved immorality. You know, that's what it really was. It was this draw to immorality. Such that what takes down most people in our world today was the same thing that took down people back then. It wasn't that these false gods, they just like, "Oh, that idol's so cool." They wanted all the immorality that went along with it. As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, we know that's true. And so, of course, these godly people back then, they would have been tempted by, you know, what was going on in their culture around them. If not by the immorality, they would have been tempted to be silent about the truth. You know, when everyone else is going the wrong way and you know the right way, you know, there can be that temptation to keep your mouth shut, to try and blend in rather than stand out. Though a true believer really can't blend in the end. You know, if eventually, if we're honest with those people around us, the differences between us and them are going to come out. We have different views on morality. We have different views and the desire for our lives. You know, we want to live holy lives, you know, as followers of the Lord. And obviously the one that we have placed on the throne of our lives, who is the leader of our lives, is different. We've put God on the throne of our lives, haven't we? Not ourselves. And these Old Testament believers, they had God on the throne of their lives. And so we read in verses 37 and 38 that they lived as outcasts. I mean, in terrible situations. Really just kind of surviving when you read it. And we can't imagine the suffering that they would have gone through. Even those who survived to natural death, you know, some of these had such hard living. I love the statement in verse 38, though. Parenthetically, it says, men of whom the world was not worthy. And that is the paradox that, you know, believers find themselves in. You know, believers are royalty in the eyes of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 talks about us being royal priests. You know, God sees us as royalty. And yet, believers are often mocked and misunderstood in this life by other people. Put down as though something is wrong with us. And these Old Testament saints, though they were royalty, it turns out they didn't receive everything that we have today. Let's read verse 39. It says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so, in Hebrews 11, verse 39 there, the first thing we see is that it says they gained approval through their faith. And I think that's so important to recognize that. As we studied in Hebrews 11, verse 6, faith is at the top of God's list of things He wants to see. Now, let's read verse 6 again, such a great verse. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so without faith it's impossible to please God. I mean, how much clearer can it be, right? And so faith is at the top of God's list. And it was the faith of these Old Testament saints that gave them their approval. It wasn't their works. I mean, we looked at some incredible things that took place in their lives, but that wasn't what gained them approval with the Lord. It was their faith, it says. And that's why they're in heaven today. But again, they didn't receive everything that we received. And we studied this earlier. In our study in Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 13, as an example. Because most importantly, one thing they had not received, the biggest thing they had not received, is that the Messiah had not come. They never got to see Jesus in their time. As followers of God, we talked about when we studied that verse before, that they were looking for Him. We see that in the Old Testament. But His appearing wasn't for them. His appearing was for the original receivers of this letter, the book of Hebrews, the first century Jewish Christians who received it. And His coming was for us. You know, we benefit from it. We look back on what Jesus' ministry was and what He has done for us. And so it says then in verse 40 that we're all basically made perfect together then as a result. Since He didn't come in their time, He didn't come until our time. Old Testament and New Testament saints are made perfect together. And the word, the Greek word translated perfect here, we've seen a lot in the book of Hebrews. And it means to complete by reaching an intended goal. And it reminds us that, you know, before Christ, you know, the righteous dead went to Abraham's bosom. And they didn't actually go to be in His presence when they died. They went to this temporary holding place, as it were, until the ministry of Christ was completed, and then they were allowed to enter into heaven. And so they weren't made complete until, you know, Jesus had come you know, in more modern time, a New Testament time. And of course, we're not in heaven yet, but you know, we've talked about that over and over too, that it's a done deal. If we're in Christ, we're going to be in heaven someday. Now, thinking of all these people we've seen in chapter 11, not just from this week, but all the weeks we've been in chapter 11, we gain inspiration from these people. Looking at our Old Testament brethren, we see their victories of faith. We see their suffering for God. We see their reward in heaven now. And that ought to inspire us. And that's actually where our author goes next. Let's read chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so this ought to inspire us, thinking about these people. And the first way that it says it should inspire us is that it should inspire us to not get entangled and sin. We should be serious about holiness, is what it's saying. We lay aside sin. You know, we don't want to get wrapped up in that. And I probably don't have to work too hard to convince you that sin is big business in our world today, isn't it? There's a lot of multi-billion dollar industries around sin. It's so obvious when we use our, you know, the vision we find from the Bible to look at the world around us, we can see that. And I'm not talking about the obvious things like pornography. Obviously, that's a huge one, you know, that's condemned in the Bible and yet is this huge industry in our world, tragically. But really just plain idolatry that is so prevalent in our world. Most people today live for their stuff. You know, they live for the things that they have or the things they want to have. And, you know, today in America, we're so wealthy that we don't realize how historically unusual we are in that, you know, in the fact that we are so consumed by our hobbies and our entertainment. You know, you think back to our ancestors, even in this country, and they weren't so much worried about their hobbies and entertainment. They were just worried about getting food on the table, you know. I mean, that's really was their goal. They worked from sun up to sundown, you know. That was life, you know, and take Sunday off, you know, as a day of rest, you know, that sort of thing. And so, you know, today we have to be on guard, even as believers, that we don't get distracted by just the worthless things of this life and you know, drawn away from what God's will is for our lives. We can get so tied up in the things of this world that then we're useless for God's will because we're just not listening for it. You know, we're so entertained that we're not thinking about what does God actually want here. Instead of that, we're inspired, as it says in chapter 12, verse 1, to run with endurance the race that God has for us. And it reminds us of God's sovereignty, really, that He has a race for us. God has plans for each of our lives, plans for acts of faith that God is going to remember in glory, that He is going to remember, He's going to reward us for. They're not those things that are just going to burn up, you know, like the entangling sin it talks about. It's amazing to think that if God was going to write another Hebrews chapter 11 sometime in the future, He might have your name in there. You know, I mean, your name could be in there, right? For your obedience to Him, as you're faithful to follow Him and hear His voice and obey, taking each step in that race that He's charted for you. I think all of us want a life that in the end has mattered. You know, not just mattered for this life, but mattered for eternity. And the only way we're going to have a life that matters for eternity is if we're running the race that God has chosen for us. And then, as it says, that we endure, that we don't give up. You know, we keep going. Like our Old Testament brethren, how they pressed on. I mean, through really hard times. I mean, I don't think most of us would want to live in a hole in the ground, you know? But they press on through that and were faithful through that. And so metaphorically then it says here that we're inspired by this cloud of these Old Testament saints. Now, you know, this phrase is a little confusing when you read it. What does it mean about this cloud? Because the author doesn't mean to imply that there are people floating around, you know, in the air around us, you know, like good ghosts or something like this, good spirits or something, you know, like this. That's not what he intends, because the Bible condemns, you know, trying to communicate with the dead. You know, we know in reality that's communicating with demons, right? It's not really communicating with dead people. And Leviticus 19, verse 31 is one place that tells us not to, you know, consult with mediums. That was Leviticus 19:31. But the Greek word translated cloud here was used in the day to refer to a crowd. It's really what it's talking about, this crowd of people. And the thought here is actually that these, of course, that these Old Testament saints are in heaven now, but one day we're going to be where they are. You know, we're going to be in that crowd, and we're going to be able to compare notes with them. Isn't that going to be cool? To talk to King David, you know, to talk to some of these heroes of the faith. And, you know, on that day, don't we want to have something to say to these people who inspired us? Now, we're not worshiping them. They're just servants of God, too. But we want to have faith stories in common with them on that day to be able to talk about how God was faithful in our lives, too. And there's no reason why we can't have those kind of stories, you know, to share at that time. Because it's telling us here, it's told us already, but we're going to reiterate it, that we have something they did not. We have the life of Jesus now to change us and inspire us, that they didn't have that. You know, they were looking forward to that. The Messiah had not come yet, though. So let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Now, Jesus has been really, you know, a huge focus, obviously, in the book of Hebrews. We've talked so much about Jesus, and we don't get tired of talking about Jesus, right? As it says, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, faith is only as good as the object that it's placed in, of course, but we've placed our faith in Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, who went to the cross for us. Not because he wanted pain, as it says here, he despised the shame. But he did it to institute this new covenant we've been talking about in Hebrews. Knowing that joy and victory was on the other side of the cross for him. He just had to get through that, and on the other side was joy and victory, so that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father in victory. The sufferings of the Old Testament saints are not well known by us. You know, even some of the people we read about and talked about already today, we see some of the highlights, but don't know all the, you know, how all of them died and this sort of thing. But we know what happened to Jesus. You know, we can look to him for inspiration. We know all about his sufferings. He endured so much more than we do, really than anyone ever has, to make salvation possible for us. You know, the Son of God being separated from God the Father. What does that feel like? You know, how is that even possible? And yet he suffered for us in this way. And so it's our love for him, our love for Jesus, that truly compels us to want to listen to him and to want to obey him, even when times get tough. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so inspired by you. We're inspired by your servants from the Old Testament, but even more so by you, all that you did for us. We just give you glory and we give you praise that you made the way. No one else could do it, but you made the way for our salvation. And we just pray that you would help us to be more in tune with you, more in tune with the race that you've carved out for each one of us. Help us to hear your voice and obey every day. Lord, we just pray that every day will be an exciting day as we follow you through this life. In Jesus' name, amen.